This last Sunday morning, we considered the wonderful work that Christ the Mediator has done for us. We take up our confessions and look at chapter 8, paragraph 4, at the bottom of page 28, we read, "The Lord Jesus most willingly undertook the office of mediator, and in order that he might discharge it, he became subject to God's law, which he perfectly fulfilled. He also underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, for he bore our sins and was accursed for our sakes. He endured sorrows in his soul, severe beyond our conception, and most painful sufferings in his body. His death was by crucifixion. While he remained in the state of the dead, his body sustained no decay. The third day saw his resurrection in the same body in which he had suffered. In the same body he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his own. At the end of the world he will return to judge men and angels. This is indeed a wonderful work, his life of perfect obedience, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his triumphant ascension, and his return in glory to judge the earth." In the light of this wonderful work which Christ has accomplished, we know for sure that it is impossible for there to be any other mediator between God and men. Indeed, we can go further. It is surely impossible for there to be any other way, even for God himself, to redeem humanity. For if there were any other less costly way, would he not have chosen it? As we meditate then upon the work of Christ in purchasing our redemption and making atonement for our sins, it is nothing short of blasphemy even to suggest that there could be any other way. There is one name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, and that name is the name of Jesus, Acts 4 verse 12, who said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." These are not emphatic statements added on to the message so that we won't stray from the way. These are essential and inherent to the message itself. To deny them is to deny the faith. It is to be guilty of blasphemy. So there can only be one mediator, Christ Jesus, who has finished this marvelous work for his people. But in the next three paragraphs in our confession, chapter 8, paragraphs 5 to 7, our fathers in the faith helpfully deal with three matters closely connected with the finished work of Christ. In paragraph 5, we look at the Godward success of his work. In paragraph 6, the timeless effectiveness of his work. And in paragraph 7, the mystery at the heart of his work. These are great truths. Let's look at them together. So, paragraph 5, the Godward success of his work. In other words, the success of Christ's finished work in relation to God the Father. Let's read. "By his perfect obedience to God's law, and by a once for all offering up of himself to God as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit, the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied all the claims of divine justice. He has brought about reconciliation and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by his Father." What we learn from this paragraph is that the first concern of Christ Jesus in his work of atonement was not to bless his people, but to satisfy his Father. Let me repeat that. The first concern of Christ in his work of atonement that we've looked at in paragraph 4 was not to bless his people, but to satisfy his Father. Now, when we come to paragraph 8, which God willing we'll consider this Lord's Day morning, we are directed to the effects of the atonement as they are applied to us, the people of Christ. That's a wonderful doctrine. It's a great truth. But it's not the primary concern of Christ in doing his work. The primary focus of Christ, the primary interest of Christ, the primary and central concern of Christ in his work is God the Father. And that's why paragraph 5 comes before paragraph 8. The Godward success of his work comes before the human effectiveness of his work. The vertical comes before the horizontal, doesn't it? And in this sense, as we've mentioned before, the order in which these matters are addressed in our confession matters. Even this, the way this whole chapter is laid out, paragraph 1, Christ the mediator. Paragraph 2, the person of Christ. Paragraph 3, the qualifications of Christ. Paragraph 4, the work of Christ. Paragraph 5, the Godward success of his work. And then only paragraph 8 do we look at how that is applied to us. Notice how this is broken down. This Godward orientation and the success of his work in relation to God. Look at his perfect obedience to the law of God. Why was Christ obedient to the law? Because it's the Father's law. It's not our law. It's the Father's law. He was obedient to God's law. Then his sacrifice of himself, and look at the phraseology there, to God. He sacrificed himself to God. He did not sacrifice himself to us. He sacrificed himself for us, that is true, but not unto us. He sacrificed himself to God through the eternal Spirit. And there we have again a reference to the fact that Christ, in his humanity, did all his work by the power of the Spirit. Then look next at the satisfaction that he made to the justice of God. He fully satisfied all the claims of divine justice. It's not our justice that he was concerned about when he died on the cross. It was the Father's justice. He propitiated the Father's wrath, righteous anger against our sin. It was the Father he was concerned about. And then the work of reconciliation. He brought about a reconciliation. A reconciliation of whom to whom? Of the Father to his people. It's that order. The Father comes first. The Father is the one that needs to be reconciled to his people. When we think of reconciliation, don't think of us first. Think of the Father. That's how Jesus thinks. It's interesting, we're using here a modern update of the confession using modern language. But in the original, it says, he procured reconciliation. The reason why Errol Hulse has changed the word is because the word procured today means something slightly different to what it meant back in the days when the confession was written. Today, to procure simply means to pay for something, to acquire something, doesn't it? But back then, the word meant to bring about by great care or pains, to bring over to one side by means of careful and painstaking work. So Christ does this careful, painstaking work. He goes to great lengths. And what's his primary focus in doing that? The Father. He's doing this for the Father. It is that the Father may be reconciled to the people. Now, of course, it is true that we are reconciled to God. The point is, what's the primary concern for Jesus and for the Scriptures? It is the Father. He purchased an everlasting inheritance for the Father's people in the Father's kingdom. And he accomplished all of this for all those whom the Father had given him. Do you see the focus? Christ's work is primarily done in relation to God and for the sake of God and for the glory of God. When it comes to the drama of redemption, there are two primary actors on the stage. It's the Father and the Son. We're just the supporting cast. It's all about God, Jesus, and his Father. Let's look at some scriptures for this. John 17. Jesus is praying before he prepares to go to the cross. And he says, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now he goes on to pray for his people. There's a great concern for his people and a great focus upon his people. But where does he begin? What is the primary focus? It's the Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have glorified you on the earth. The hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority, so Christ's concern then is to glorify the Father. So the primary reference in the mind of Christ and the Spirit of Christ as he went about his work was the Father. The same is brought out in Romans chapter 3, particularly in relation here to the justice of God. Romans 3, verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he is propitiating the righteous anger of God against sinners. On the cross, the justice of God is displayed more fully and more completely even than in hell. Yes, God's justice is manifest in hell, but in all eternity, sinners will never be able to pay the price for their sins. That is why punishment has to be eternal, because in all eternity, a sufficient price will never have been paid. But on the cross, a sufficient price is paid. The fullness of God's justice is satisfied on that cross. If you want to see the full manifestation of the justice of God, don't visit hell, visit Calvary. You will see it there in Christ. And so the glory of God's justice is manifested there on the cross. Or look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressors. He offered himself to God. Yes, to cleanse your conscience, but for what purpose? To serve the living God. It's all about God. God's glory, God's being, God's purpose, God's honor, God's people, God's praise. It is all about the Father. So as we've said, the primary actors in the drama of redemption are God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the supporting cast. Yet far from diminishing the value of our salvation, this does precisely the opposite. Because salvation is wrought by God the Father, working through God the Son, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself up to the Father and for the Father's sake, therefore our salvation is absolutely certain. And we'll be looking at that on Sunday morning when we come to paragraph 8. So, the Godward success of his work. Everything Jesus does, he does for the Father, and the Father is pleased. The Father is satisfied with everything Christ has done. Then paragraph 6, the timeless effectiveness of his work. The timeless effectiveness of his work. For whom did Christ do his atoning work? Which people did he do it for? Well, for all those given to him by the Father. That's the end of paragraph 5, isn't it? For all those given to him by his Father. Throughout all of human history, from the fall of Adam to the day of his return in glory. And that's paragraph 6, isn't it? The price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his birth in this world, but the value, efficacy, and benefits of his redemptive work availed for his elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world. This was accomplished by the promises, the types, and the sacrifices in which he was revealed, and which signified him to be the woman's seed or offspring who would bruise the head of the serpent, the devil. Also the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As the Christ, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is speaking to us of the timeless effectiveness of the work of Christ. Yes, it was done in that 33 years, that period of time when as a human being he dwelt on this earth. But although his work was done at that time, the effectiveness of it, the application of it, is timeless. It covers all generations of God's people from the time of Adam right the way through until the return of Christ. From the beginning of human history right the way through to the end of all things. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in this Lord Jesus Christ. His work is timelessly effective throughout all generations, in all places, applied to all peoples at all times. Again, this is clear from a number of scriptures. Let's turn to the passage we read at the beginning, 1 Peter chapter 1, reading this time from verse 10. 1 Peter 1 verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So Peter speaks of the prophets, verse 10, who inquired and searched carefully concerning this grace, this undeserved favor. By grace alone we are saved, through faith. So the prophets are searching out this grace. Where is this grace to be found? In whom is this grace to be found? How can we find grace unto salvation? They were searching it out, verse 11. What or what manner of time the Spirit of Messiah, God's anointed one, God's champion, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings and the glories that would follow. So all the work and ministry of Christ that he would do, yes, in that time period of those 33 years, 2,000 years ago, was all prophesied in advance. It was all seen by the prophets. That's why they're called seers. They are seers. They see. They see what is coming. They saw it coming. And they were fascinated and overwhelmed and gripped and looked into it and searched it out. Things that angels desire to look into. And one thing they knew, their faith was in a Messiah yet to come. And everything they were involved in, whether it was prophecies or prayers or sacrifices or ceremonies, whatever it was all pointing them to the way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so we turn to verse 20 of 1 Peter 1 and read that this Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead. So this Christ, yes, he was manifested at a particular time, but he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, this is stated in even more dramatic, timeless words in Revelation 13 and verse 8, where we read of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, hold on. When was Christ sacrificed on that cross? 2,000 years ago. And yet, here in Revelation, John says he was slain before the foundation of the world. Which is it? Well, in terms of the passing of time, it happened 2,000 years ago. But in terms of the effectiveness and the application of what Christ did, it's timeless. The timeless effectiveness of his work. That's what our fathers are telling us here in this paragraph. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul speaks about the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. And he says, verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock from which the water came, which Moses struck, was Christ. Not physical Jesus. He was to come in time later. But the spiritual Christ, Messiah, was there in the wilderness, foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Again, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them, the children of Israel in the wilderness. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The gospel was preached to them. Which gospel? The same gospel. The gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. Their faith was in a Christ yet to come. Our faith is in a Christ who has come. It's the same faith in the same Christ, Jesus. Hence, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. There is a timelessness to his work. Hebrews 13, verse 8. So let us be absolutely crystal clear on this. There is one way of salvation for all God's people throughout all ages. The promises, the types, the sacrifices, they all revealed Christ. They all signified Christ, the one who was to come. So we must emphatically reject any idea that Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the law. It disturbs me still that Christians think this. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. No one. Not Noah. I mean, how did you think Noah was saved? By chopping down trees and building an ark? Or by faith? Which was it? It was by faith. How was Abraham saved? Coming down from his ziggurat in Ur of the Chaldees and thinking it would be nice to move to Canaan and, you know, go up a mountain there and build an altar instead? Is that how he was saved? Or was he saved by faith in Messiah to come? Which was it? How was David saved? How was Moses saved? How was Isaiah saved? I tell you, in the same way. Through faith in the same Christ. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. What is being smashed on the head here most emphatically is what is known today as the error of dispensationalism. That is to say, the view that saints are saved by God in different ways at different times, different dispensations. That there was a dispensation where they were saved by keeping the law, or there was a dispensation where when they were saved just by virtue of being Israelites, and now is the dispensation when we're saved by faith in Christ. And then there's another dispensation coming when the temple will be rebuilt and the sacrifices will recommence, and then people will be saved by virtue of being Jews, and so on. This is not just slightly erroneous. This is serious error and must be rejected. And here in our confession, it is clearly exposed as false. There is a timeless effectiveness in the work of Christ. It applies to all generations of his people. And finally, paragraph 7, the mystery at the heart of his work. We've looked at the Godward success of his work, the timeless effectiveness of his work, and thirdly, the mystery at the heart of his work. Now, you have heard me describe countless times, I'd be interested for somebody, I'm sure it'd be a bit of a sad thing to do, but for somebody to go through all my sermons and messages and find out how many times I have said this: Christ is two natures in one person. He's two natures in one person. If we haven't got that, shame on you, you're not listening. But he is two natures in one person. Or to state it slightly differently, he is everything that it means to be human and everything that it means to be divine in one undivided person. Those two natures are not mixed in any way, not diluted in any way. His complete humanity does not dilute in any way or change his complete divinity. His complete divinity does not elevate or transform his complete humanity. No, two natures in one person. Yet it is impossible for a nature to do anything. The nature of the humanity of Christ can't do anything. The nature of the divinity of Christ cannot do anything. A nature doesn't do anything. A person does things. And here is the mystery at the heart of the work of Christ. That although there are things that Christ does in his human nature, there are things that Christ does in his divine nature, he does them. The one who is and shall be forever fully human and fully divine does all those things in an undivided union of those two natures. And there we come to the mystery. Mystery is something which is hidden, something which is beyond our understanding. And this will remain a mystery forever. Make no mistake. Let's try and think this through a little more. There are things that can only be rightly attributed to the humanity of Christ. God cannot suffer. God cannot die. And there are things that can only rightly be attributed to the deity of Christ. Man cannot know all things. Man cannot sustain all things by the word of his power. Yet in a mysterious way, the full person of Christ, his humanity and his divinity, is involved in some mysterious way in every aspect of his work. For it is the person of Christ who does all things. Now, with all that in mind, let's read our paragraph. Bottom of page 29. In his work as mediator between God and man, Christ acts according to his two natures, one divine, one human, in each nature doing that which is appropriate to it. Yet by reason of the unity of his person, that which is appropriate to one nature is in Scripture sometimes attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Do you see what they are saying? Two natures, one person. There you have it again. And these two natures are distinct from one another. There are things which God does in his humanity which cannot be rightly ascribed to his divinity, and vice versa. And yet in the Bible there are times when that appears to happen. In other words, there are times when things that cannot be ascribed to his divinity appear to be, and things that cannot be ascribed to his humanity appear to be. Let me give you two examples. John 3 verse 13. Jesus is speaking. He says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now let's look at what he's saying here. No one has ascended to heaven. Now we understand that. No human being has ascended to heaven, obviously. Except for he who came down from heaven. There is someone who came down from heaven. Who came down from heaven? Well, God the Son came down from heaven, didn't he? In eternity past, there was no man in heaven, was there? It was God the Son who dwelt in heaven. It was the second person of the divine being of God who dwelt in heaven. It was God who dwelt in heaven. And it is that God who came down and became human, joined with his divinity, a full humanity, and then revealed himself. But that's not how Jesus puts it. He says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Son of Man is an ascription of Messiah. It is applied to the one who is both human and divine. And here he appears to suggest that the human nature of Christ consisted before he came to earth. Well, that is not the case. And yet, the language appears to suggest that. See, things are ascribed to his deity that can only really belong to his humanity. And what about this in Acts 20? You all know this verse, verse 28. Speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Is Paul suggesting that God has blood? The divine being has no blood. The divine being is eternal spirit. We've looked at that from chapter 2. And yet here, human characteristics appear to be ascribed to the divine nature of Christ. How do we explain it? This is how we explain it. Not by getting confused and starting to think, well, hold on here, did the humanity of Christ dwell in heaven before he came to earth as a baby? Does God actually have blood? No. There are things rightly ascribed to the divinity of Christ that cannot be ascribed to his humanity, and vice versa. God cannot shed blood. God cannot die. Christ, in his humanity, did not have a humanity before he came into the world as Mary. That is absolutely crystal clear. But what is happening here in these verses is that the divine nature and the human nature of Christ are being presented to us as one person. And that is a mystery. See, when Jesus dies on the cross and cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that there cannot be a rift within the divine being. We know that God the Father and God the Son cannot be ripped apart. For if that were to happen, God would no longer be God. And yet what is happening to the humanity of Christ, his human nature, is in some mysterious way that we cannot explain and we must not try to. For the secret things are hidden for good purpose. They belong to God.
that the divine being of Christ is affected, is involved, is in some way present. Must be, because it's the person of Christ that is involved in that atoning work. And here, to close this point, A.A. Hodges is marvellously helpful. Please follow this as carefully as you can. Excuse me. Thus also, the human nature of Christ was necessary in order that his person should be made under the law. And it is the subject of his vicarious sufferings and the organ of his vicarious obedience and intercession as the representative priest and intercessor. In other words, he's saying, in order for Christ to offer himself up for us, he must be human. The word vicarious means on behalf of others. He cannot suffer on behalf of other human beings unless he himself has a human nature. At the same time, listen to this. At the same time, it is only the supreme dignity of his divine person which renders his obedience supererogatory and thus therefore vicarious. In other words, the only way in which the offering of this human being can be made on behalf of millions of his people to pay the price for the sin of all of those human beings is because of his divine person. And he goes on, and this is so precious. The temporary and finite sufferings of his humanity are made a full equivalent in justice-satisfying efficacy for the eternal sufferings of all the elect. Thus also the activities of his divinity and his humanity are constantly and beautifully blended in his administrative acts as king. The last Adam, the second man, the head of a redeemed and glorified race, the firstborn among many brethren, he has dominion over all creatures, and with a human heart, acting out through the energies of divine wisdom and power, he makes all things work together for the accomplishment of his purposes of love. It's got three ticks next to it in my book, that, and lots of underlining. Praise God. So what work has Christ accomplished? Through his life, death, resurrection, ascension and return in glory, he has done all things well. There is a Godward success of his work. The Father is satisfied. There is a timeless effectiveness of his work. This can be applied to all peoples throughout all ages, in all places of all time. And there is a mystery at the heart of this work as the one who is fully human and fully divine, the one person, engages in this glorious work. And next time, we'll look at the manward success of his work, or how this work is effectively applied in the lives of his people. Amen.